It took me about 8 years to plant New City Church. From the time I realized God was calling me to plant the church until our very first service up the street at Palmer. Now, during that time, those 8 years are a lot of time of preparation, certainly in me getting prepared to be a pastor, but also just figuring out what does it really mean to start a brand new church. So I checked out a lot of churches. I talked to a lot of church planners, and there's kind of a common theme among them. One of the things I noticed is that they would have cool church names, right? You take a cool word and add church after it, and wow, that is like the coolest and the latest, right? Names like Oasis or Journey, maybe Rock, Paradox. That's a cool name, Paradox Church. Kind of cool. Connection, right? Just take a cool word, add the word church after it. Well, another thing that was pretty common, not all of them that I interacted with, but a lot of them had this subtle message behind their branding of their church, and it was this. This is not your grandmother's church. Like, we're new, and we're cool, and we're exciting. We're doing church in a whole new way, as if Jesus had been struggling for the last 2,000 years to build his church. But now you've figured out the formula. That's great. Often these churches have fog machines and colored lights and spotlights, and each Sunday is a great concert by the band. My wife and I visited friends last fall, and they gave us a tour. She works on staff there. But they gave us a tour of this really massive church building. We entered the auditorium, and we noticed there was this haze, this fog still in the auditorium. No one else is in there, but what we discovered is that was there because the band had practiced several hours earlier. You can't practice without fog, apparently. My point is not to mock other churches and how they choose to worship together. Instead, I want to get us to consider how it is that Jesus actually builds his church. Now, by church, you know that I never mean a building. Jesus said he would build his church, and he meant his assembly, his covenant community that would gather together weekly in his name. In fact, when you come here on Sundays, you may notice that the sign on the corner of the building says very clearly, New City Church meets here Sundays at 10:30 a.m. What remains unsaid on the sign for space is, and lots of other times throughout the week as we live together in community. Just didn't fit. It was too many letters. How is it that Jesus actually builds his church? The old way, and that is the only way, is through his people faithfully serving him and his people. So we finish up today our short 3-week series called Together. This morning we'll see that Jesus builds his church as we serve him together. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, Peter begins this text with a stunning declaration that he and his recipients of his letter are in the last days. Now, we saw in our Revelation series that when Scripture refers to the last days, it's really speaking of the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, however long that takes. That period of time is known as the last days. Peter says, because we're living in these last days, because we're living in the end of time. Now, his primary objective in this letter is to call God's people to holy living. This begins in chapter 1 when he actually tells them to set their minds on Jesus and to be holy. Again, plainly stated. In chapter 2, he calls them to live as a holy people who are set apart for God, since God has made them into a temple to be a spiritual priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God. That is, their lives are the offering that we give to God. He calls them to submit to authority, even to ungodly and anti-Christian authority. In chapter 4, he calls them to refuse to go along with the cultural sins of that day. He recognizes that when they refuse to go along with cultural sins, they're going to be mocked and ridiculed for it. And I love how he says it in chapter 4, verse 4. He says that they're going to be mocked when they refuse to join in the same flood of debauchery. kind of a cool expression. Same flood of debauchery. Then we come to our text. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. That is, they and we are in the last days. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. That is the intended outcome of knowing that we are in these last days, that the time for Jesus to come back is fast approaching. The intended outcome of that is we demonstrate both self-control in how we live our lives, but also when he says sober-minded, what he means is clear-headed thinking. We ought not to be walking around in a fog about what it means that Jesus is coming. Peter's saying that because Jesus is coming soon, we ought to live in righteousness. That is, the knowledge that Jesus is wrapping up human history in this present age ought to compel us to be holy, to live righteous lives, lives that honor him. He doesn't want this knowledge that Jesus is coming to lead them into complacency, as if it doesn't matter because Jesus is going to come and it's all going to end soon anyway. He doesn't want them to lose some sense of reality. There are very real responsibilities that you and I have as the people of God that must be carried out until that day comes. The day is coming, but the day is not here. And until that day is here, we have work to do. Life should be understood in light of the Lord's return, but that means living and doing and working at all the stuff that God has given us to do. Now notice why self-control and clear-headed thinking are important. Peter says, for the sake of your prayers. Now, he's talking about prayers that aren't based on daydreams of the future, but of real everyday experience of walking with God in the present. This is why in the next paragraph he deals with the issue of Christians suffering for their faith. It's like, look, life is not gravy. Just because the Lord is returning doesn't make today the best of all possible days. Life can be really, really hard. It can be really, really painful and difficult. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep pressing on. Be clear-headed in your understanding of things. He continues his thought in verse 8. He says, above all. Peter's saying, look, this is the most important thing you need to hear from me in this matter. Above all other things, this is what you need to do. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Not casually. Not occasionally. Keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Love in a community is the only way the community can thrive. Look, if we all separated from one another every time we're offended by the other, pretty soon we'd all be hermits living on a mountaintop alone. Until we offend ourselves, then where are we going to go? When he says love covers a multitude of sins, I mean, think of your own home, your own life experience, right? How many times have you overlooked some annoying thing your kid does? Or maybe your wife does? I mean, not my wife, she never annoys me. But, you know, your next-door neighbor, your friend, your co-worker, how many times do you simply put up with the sort of thing that drives you crazy? Look, Peter's writing of life in the church with the assumption that they are in genuine Christian community where they know each other well, which means they know each other's sins. Look, if you want to know if you're really experiencing Christian community, ask yourself what are the favorite sins of the people in your city group. If you don't know, maybe you should get to know them. If you don't life together, you're going to rub each other the wrong way. You're going to find out, wow, he is not perfect. Wow, she is messed up. Keep in mind, however, that love covers a multitude of sins. Then he says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Look, it's really nice to be nice to each other when we pass in the grocery store. Unless you're that knucklehead who has like 27 items in your cart in the express lane. Not quite as easy. You know what I'm talking about? Don't do that. I like to bang on the sign. I don't do that. I've done that. I don't do that. God has saved me. He's rescued me. Like, it says 10 items, but hey, it doesn't apply to you. You're special. What happens when you invite a group of people or maybe a young family into your home and one of the kids makes a mess or breaks something that you really treasure? Oh, you smile and you tell them, oh, it's okay. I'll never do this again. Right? You're grumbling. Peter says, don't do that. Show hospitality without grumbling. Why? Love covers a multitude of sins. Look, the reality is there are people out there who are annoying. Okay, literally, everyone is looking at me when I said that. But that's look away or something, okay? The reality is there are people who are annoying. And ask yourself this, if you're in genuine Christian community and there is no one in your city group you find annoying, I promise you there's someone in your group that's a little annoying. Okay? I'll let you, he who has ears, You must still be hospitable. You must keep loving one another earnestly. Let me say this. This is a strange concept for us, but it's important. The fact is we can't all be friends in the church. It is significant that the New Testament never calls or describes the church, a local church, as a circle of friends. The New Testament never commands a local church to be friends with one another. No, the dominant metaphor for the church is to live together in brotherly love, like a family. Over and over again, the New Testament describes the local church as a family. Think of the analogy of a family. You didn't choose your weird uncle. You didn't choose your smelly sister. You didn't choose your know-it-all brother. And yet you come together on Thanksgiving and you share a meal with them. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. You put up with them because they're family. You forgive them. You overlook these things. Now, when we say we overlook sins, love covers a multitude of sins, it doesn't mean they're overlooked in the sense of you totally ignore them. It means that you forgive again and again and again. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that they had to love one another in this way. And they're like, okay, how many times is that? Seven times? Is that enough? What did Jesus say? No. Seven times 70. You're not going to count to 490 times. That wasn't his point. It's that you forgive over and over and over again. Listen, community is not meant to be comfortable. In the church, we have this idea in America that you should be comfortable with the people you worship with. I've shared this quote before because it really makes this point well. This is by Brett McCracken. He wrote, "A true gospel community is not about convenience and comfort and chai lattes in the vestibule. It's about pushing each other forward in holiness and striving together for the kingdom, joining along in the ongoing work of the Spirit in this world. Those interested in mere comfort and happiness need not apply. Being the church is difficult." Peter's saying that to live in community with one another is important. You must live in righteousness, and how you live in righteousness is you live in community, and the way in which you live in community is by loving one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Look, what unites a church is not and cannot be shared interest. We cannot be united around shared interests. Think of it. Imagine creating a club for people who are gluten-free, who listen to audiobooks at three times the normal speed, who have a freakishly detailed memory, and who can eat a pound of butter with breakfast and still stay thin as a rail. I promise you, there's only one member of the Nate Slusher Club. We cannot be united. I wish he was here. We cannot be united around shared interests. There's only one person in that club. In the church, we are not united that way. A guy named Micah Fries tweeted recently. You know what's cool, time to be alive when you quote a tweet in a sermon. Micah Fries tweeted, "If every person in your church agrees on every political issue, it might be that this is where your unity lies." What unites us is our shared confession that Jesus is Lord. This confession that Jesus is Lord, it trumps culture and ethnicity and education and sports loyalties and the kinds of foods we will and won't eat. See, Jesus came to build his church, and this begins with each local church being united in him in spite of the incredible differences between us. How is this possible? Love covers a multitude of sins, so live in community. But Peter continues his thought. He says, each one has received a gift. He reminds them that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, they ought to live in righteousness. Therefore, they ought to live in community. Therefore, he says, they ought to live in service. Verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift. Each one has received a gift. Not some. Not most. Not those who are paid to be Christians. Not, you know what I mean. I get to serve the Lord full time. The gift he refers to here is a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit to each follower of Jesus. And he says, the Lord is the one who determines each gift. Now, a spiritual gift falls into one of two broad categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Things like teaching and prophecy and encouragement and evangelism and exhortation are speaking gifts. Words are necessary to exercise speaking gifts. But then there are service gifts, gifts of service and giving and administration and leadership and mercy. Those are serving gifts. Actions are necessary to exercise those gifts. Now, notice again what he says. As each has received a gift, use it. Use that gift to serve one another. Look, all spiritual gifts are designed to be given away. They're not designed for you to enjoy and keep it to yourself. When God gives a person a spiritual gift, that gift is actually intended for the entire church. The one who receives the gift is merely intended to be the distributor of that gift. Now think of a spiritual gift like a family gift, right? Young family, you want to bless them. You give them some cash. You know, they're struggling. Hey, and you say, hey, take this cash and buy something nice for the whole family. Who received the gift? Not the four-year-old. You don't give the cash to the four-year-old. You don't know where it's going to end up. You give it to the parents. But who is the gift given for? It is given for the whole family. Spiritual gifts are like family gifts, and unfortunately, some people are like parents who pocket the money to keep it for themselves. When God gives a person a spiritual gift, he gives it to his church through an individual. If your gift is teaching, the church ought to be the recipients of that gift, whether it's one-on-one or you teaching in a city group or in some other format. There's lots of ways to serve with your gift of teaching. If your gift is exhortation, the church ought to be the recipients of that gift. If your gift is service, the church ought to be the recipients of that gift of service. In other words, the parents who receive the cash shouldn't use the cash to buy themselves a cell phone. And no, saying that your four-year-old plays games on it occasionally doesn't justify the fact that you took a family gift and kept it for yourself. Don't hog the presents. Now notice Peter expects the gifts to be different. He says that they are to be good stewards of God's varied grace. Now he's making a play on words here. It's not real obvious in English. The word for gift here is charisma. We get the word charisma from it, or charismatic. Those have, you know, spiritual gifts. But the charisma is given according to God's varied charis, his grace. The grace gift is giving according to God's variety of grace that he gives to his people. That simply means that his gifts are different. The point is, you and I may not have the same gift, but even if we have the same spiritual gift, we may not have it to the same degree. Now think back to how Peter started this passage. He tells them, be sober-minded. Think clearly about these things. Paul said the same thing about spiritual gifts back in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. Paul wrote, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Be sober-minded, be clear-minded, clear-thinking, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Where did that faith come from? It is the faith God has assigned. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul encourages the Romans to think of themselves accurately, clearly, and the context here is as it is in 1 Peter, in the area of spiritual gifts. But because spiritual gifts are given by God, we must assess our giftedness accurately. Look, we do no good when we think we are more gifted than we really are. But we also do no good when we think we are less gifted than we really are. We need to view ourselves accurately. Now, I know some of you struggle with the thought of saying that you're gifted at something, thinking that if you claim you are gifted and that God uses you in a certain way, that that is prideful or boastful. That's only true if you actually think you are the reason for your spiritual gift, rather than it is God's grace given to you. God has assigned a measure of faith, which Paul says means God determines the strength of your spiritual gift. See, a spiritual gift is simply a way in which the Holy Spirit works through a person in a particular way. He chooses to work through different people in different ways, but he also works in those people who have the same gift to different measure, right? God teaches through me, but I promise you, it is very unlikely that I'll ever encourage God's people by singing a song. We saw last week, right? We talked about elders and deacons. We saw that the Bible actually forbids me from singing publicly. It says elders must be dignified. I don't want to be disqualified and be undignified by singing. Now, in verse 6 of Romans 12, Paul says we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We have charisma according to the variations of charis, God's grace given to us. The grace gifts can differ according to God's grace. He says, so let us use them. He says, if prophecy, then you exercise the gift of prophecy in proportion to your faith. That is the measure of faith that God has assigned. Two people may each have the gift of prophecy, but that doesn't mean they're equally gifted. Two people may have the gift of teaching, but that doesn't mean God will use them equally. This is according to the measure of faith God has assigned. If a person is less gifted than another, it is not because that person lacks faith. It is because God has assigned a measure of faith to that person for the purposes of using that gift for the benefit of his church. Look, I'll acknowledge that as the lead pastor here, God uses me to change people's lives. But it's very unlikely that I'll ever have the ministry of John Piper. Well, John Piper and I both have the gift of teaching, but God chooses to use his gift of teaching in a far greater way, to a much greater degree, than he chooses to use my gift of teaching. Two people may have the gift of giving, but that doesn't mean God gives equal resources to both. Some people have the gift of giving and have very little money. It's not how the gift works. It works in a very different way. God's accounting is very different. What is it to us if God chooses to use us in smaller ways than he chooses to use some? I know those who can give thousands or even millions, and some give their last penny. We already know what the Lord thinks of widows who give their last penny. They do great things for his kingdom. So Peter expects each one of us to have different gifts, and he knows that they will be given to us in differing degrees, yet he says, use it. Use your grace gift to serve one another. Now, many of you are probably thinking to yourself that you can't serve with your gift because you don't know what it is. It's entirely possible. The best way to discover how you are gifted, and you are gifted, the best way to discover how you are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the blessing of his church is in community. So after spending time in community with your fellow believers, ask them how God is using you in their lives. You may be completely surprised by it. Even better, if God has blessed you in some way through another person, tell him, tell her, God uses you in my life this way. Whether it's explaining something tricky in Scripture, or it's a word of encouragement, or that time you helped me move and carry that heavy stuff. However that person has blessed you, share that, because that is how we discover what our spiritual gifts are. But I want us also to notice the seriousness Peter gives the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church. Remember, there are two broad categories. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. Look what he says. Whoever speaks ought to speak as one who speaks oracles of God. That is, words of God. Whoever serves ought to serve by the strength God provides. That is, in God's power. Hear what he is saying. If you have a speaking gift, whether it's teaching or prophecy or exhortation or encouragement, when you use your gift, you ought to do so with the understanding that you are speaking on God's behalf. Whether you have a teensy-weensy gift or a big, huge gift, you speak for God. I know some who have a teensy-weensy gift of exhortation, and when I speak to them, I occasionally hear God speak through them. I'm encouraged in my faith, I'm strengthened, I'm challenged, whatever, that God is working through that person. But then there are guys like Jim Winalda, whom God uses, and you heard him a few weeks ago preaching. God uses him like a Mack truck sometimes. That doesn't mean that one is more important or more valuable than the other, because both are speaking the word of God. That's important. If you have a serving gift, whether it's giving or service or administration or gift of mercy, when you use your gift, you ought to do so in the understanding that you are serving according to the Lord's power. This is the power that created the universe, right? He spoke light into existence. That is the power you are acting in when you work and serve on God's behalf. I know a person with a gift of giving who has limited resources, on a fixed income, yet God uses this person to bless others in lots of small ways. I know another person with the ability to give tens of thousands of dollars at a time, whom God uses to bless others in a huge way. But both give through the power of God. Doesn't make one more valuable than the other. God is the one working. God is the one who chooses to work through them in the way in which he chooses. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 12. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Listen, some people are watering cans, and we need watering cans. Some people are fire hydrants, and we need those too. Peter says, both speak and both serve on God's behalf. Look, it doesn't work to make excuses for not serving. I'm not very gifted. No, maybe not. Because God may have assigned a smaller measure of faith to you, but God still gives you a gift, and he intends for you to share that gift with others. Peter says the end of all things is at hand, and so as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use whatever gift you have to whatever degree you have it, and God will be pleased. I promise you, God is more pleased with the nursery worker who gladly changes another blowout diaper than the witty and eloquent preacher who reaches millions of listeners, but is really doing it for his own glory. On the outside, one looks far more important than the other. God isn't impressed with our success because it's him working through us. He's impressed with our hearts. So Peter tells us the end game of living in righteousness, living in community, and living in service. Look what he says. We do these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now think of what this means. Each one of us has a spiritual gift, and these gifts vary widely. Some are very talented musicians. Some aren't. Some are great exhorters. Some are less great. Some are amazing givers. Some are less able to give. Some teach. Some can't. Some bless others through physical labor, and others are unable to. Some have extraordinary faith in prayer, and others have less faith. Some encourage people, but others don't. Some show profound mercy and compassion. Others don't. We are each gifted differently, and even those who have the same gifts have those gifts in different measure. So what have we seen in this short three-week series? In the first week, we saw that God created men and women, and he made them different. Men are not women, and women are not men. Why did God create men and women in his image differently? He created them so that men and women, in their own unique ways, can glorify him by showing others what he is like. Last week, we saw that God has given gifted people to his church to serve as elders and deacons. Why did God give elders and deacons to his church? He gave them to the church so that they could, in their own unique ways, glorify him by showing others what he is like. What are we seeing this week? God has given to each one of his people. Doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a believer. God has given to each one of his people a gift to be used in service to the church. And why does he give these gifts? God gives spiritual gifts to his people so that you and I, in our own unique ways, can glorify him by showing others what he is like. That's incredible. That is absolutely profound. Just as men and women are different and yet equally valuable, just as elders and deacons are different and yet equally valuable, so we are different and yet equally valuable. The reality is God generously allows us to be a part of his mission in this world through our unique roles and contributions. And one of the latest, greatest lies our culture tells us is that role determines value. That is a lie. It's usually in the form of the idea that unless you're the one in charge, you're essentially worthless, right? You're second rate, you're less important. Our culture has adopted the idea that if you and I cannot even do the same things or serve in the same way, there must be some sort of inequality that exists. That is a secular and unbiblical idea. In fact, the Bible repeatedly asserts the very opposite. Role and value have nothing to do with one another. The value structure of Jesus turns our culture's value structure upside down, just as it did in the first century. What did Jesus say that blew their minds? The last shall be first. Hold on, Jesus, the first is the first. No, the first shall be last. That is not how it works in his kingdom. A person's role or rank in a group of people does not determine a person's value. In fact, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." Listen, no part of the body is worthless. We need every part of our bodies. In fact, as both Peter and Paul indicate, every part is necessary because of the incredible and amazing function each part plays in the overall scheme. Listen again to what Peter says in our text. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, to Jesus, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Whatever your gift is, whatever the degree to which you are gifted, in whatever capacity God calls you to serve his church, your job is this: show the glory of God through Jesus. Some of you serve in the nursery. Some serve by filling communion trays each week. Some serve by scrubbing toilets and mopping floors. Some serve by exhorting others. Some serve by teaching others, whether it's in a formal capacity or an informal capacity. Some serve by helping others move. Some serve by leading. Some by administrating. Some by playing an instrument or singing. Some by running multimedia. Some by greeting. Some by prayer. Some by giving. Some by discerning. Some by organizing. However you serve, you are either speaking the very oracles of God or you are serving by his power. And by doing so, God is glorified in Jesus. If that is not enough motivation for you to exercise your giftedness, to serve the body of Christ according to your giftedness, then frankly, you don't understand what the glory of God is. Whether God has gifted you a teensy-weensy amount of a gift or he's given you a truckload, whether God has given you a speaking gift or a serving gift, whether he made you a man or a woman, whether he calls you to lead or serve as an elder or as a deacon or perhaps as neither, he has given you the incredible privilege of showing his glory to those around you. This is how Jesus builds his church. If you want to see a church that is growing in maturity and thriving, look for a church where every member is serving. For it is through our service to God and his church that he builds his church. How does Jesus build his church? He builds it as we serve together.